necessary, but people are a little bit fickle, aren't they? Just a little bit. And I tell you, it's just kind of amazing. I tell you, the Lord's just so good and so patient, and he understood so much more. And I think it's kind of interesting, too, because somehow I surmise that their hearts understood and pled for what their minds rejected. And glory, I tell you, God's so faithful. I'm so glad he sent Jesus. I hate all that Jesus suffered and had to endure, but I recognize that it was necessary. Amen? And I so appreciate that. It's funny because I've been spending the day, if I tear up a little bit or cry every now and then, y'all just have to forgive me because I'm just feeling kind of tender, just kind of a sensitive guy tonight, I guess. I've been writing my book, a book of my testimony, I should say, and spent most of the day doing that today, praying and doing that. And it's kind of funny because every time I tend to share anything in my testimony and relive it, I do exactly that. I relive it. And it's just so, you know, I've got such gratitude to Jesus for the mercy. You know, remembering my discovery that I was in heaven rather than hell and literally jumping for joy that I was in heaven. Because you know how demonstrative I can be, right? And but you know what? When you realize you dodged that bullet, and part of the reason I was even suicidal, and that's why this even came up tonight, part of the reason I was suicidal was I believed the lie of the devil. He told me that hell itself couldn't be any worse than the life I was living. Let me tell you, hell was so bad that Jesus, within 3 days of suffering hell, was able to pay the entire debt for all of humanity, past, present, and future, and all their sins. Incomplete. Debt is paid. And he did it in 3 days. That's how evil and how wicked and how horrible and tormenting hell itself is. And, you know, we've had folks that have given us little glimpses of that. I'm so thankful I can't give you a testimony of hell. But, you know, I've heard other folks give their testimony of hell and seen it in print, and it's no place any of us want to go. So thank you, Jesus, for sparing us that misery. Amen. And that having been said, I also remember this. I remember that I had no idea I was going to be returning at that point, but I also had become aware of the fact that the only reason I was there was because of the blood of Jesus. And as soon as I thought about all my sin and all the wickedness of how I had lived, because see, whether you'll admit it to yourself on earth or not, see, on earth I'd say I was just partying. In heaven I was confronted with the reality. No, that was sinfulness, that was wickedness, that was self-seeking, self-promoting, and it didn't work either. And but as soon as I thought about all the guilt associated with my sin, the blood of Jesus, you know, just washed away all that awareness, all that guilt, all that condemnation. And at that moment I thought, my God, had I known it was this easy to be saved and experience this glory, I would have told everybody I knew. And that's my heart. That's why I'm really in ministry today. Is I may not be immediately firsthand telling everybody the good news. I'm telling as many as I can, but I'm wanting to equip you as saints and as believers so that you'll know what to tell people. It's easy to tell people what they need to hear when you know what it is. Amen. Because you can do it from an attitude of love. You're not out there trying to correct a bunch of wicked sinners because they annoy you. You recognize that their conduct just represents all the more real, how much their need is in many cases. And so, you know, you want to get to them before it's too late, right? And so we've been talking about who we are. And I don't know of anything that's more important to us as believers than really beginning to understand who we are. And we're discovering who we are in terms of spirit, men, and women. We're the, you know, we're talking about the hidden man of the heart. And right now we're talking about recognizing what God has, the value he's placed upon us, as well as understanding by right of that, the investment that he's made. You know, I've got an older car. I kind of like it, and I'm at a break point right now. If I had to, I don't need to replace it, thank God, glory, glory, glory. But if I had to replace an engine in it, I'm fond enough of that car, I'd be real tempted to do it. I'm at a break point. But usually there's a break point in life where you come to that place where you're just not willing to invest anymore because the outcome doesn't warrant the investment. There's a lot of people that underestimate their worth to God, but once you start understanding the investment that He has and continues to make into you, you'll never be able to view yourself the same. And so we've been talking about developing a God's eye view of ourselves and learning to see what He sees. In fact, that was really the last segment that we were touching on is, can you see what He sees? And we noticed Jesus, He didn't see things the same or the way that the people that surrounded Him often seemed to view them. For example, at Lazarus' tomb, when He got there, he knew that Lazarus was going to be raised up. He told the disciples beforehand that he was asleep, had to qualify that he meant he was dead. And then He said, but you know, he's going to be raised up. We're going to go, and that's going to happen. And He got there, and He was met with total unbelief. Even Mary, whose faith He had extolled, well, at least, you know, we see it mentioned in terms of her sitting at His feet while Martha was toiling about all these other things. Even Mary, you know, she was in utter, absolute, complete unbelief. And see, Jesus knew that He had invested some things into these people. He had invested some of these things into His disciples. He had told His disciples why the fig tree had withered, how they had the same power to speak to the circumstance in life that confronted them, speaking to mountains or praying and believing their petitions were heard and answered to God. He explained all that to them, and He did so because He expected them to employ those resources and instructions to their advantage in life. You know, God didn't give us a book just to entertain us. He didn't give us a book because there was a spot on our coffee table that would get dusty if it wasn't set there. He gave us the Word of God so that our lives would be ever changed and forever changed for the good, with glorious benefits by the application of the truths that we learn from within it. Amen? And so at the tomb of Lazarus, they all waxed eloquent, and they saw Jesus shed a tear, and they said, behold how He loved Him. Oh, He could have raised Him up if He'd have just got here in time. So it was a done deal to them, right? I'm paraphrasing this. You understand that. And upon hearing all of this, Jesus, it says in verse 38, therefore again groaning in Himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. He didn't let their unbelief hold Him back. And this is really kind of unique because there are instances where Jesus fled certain regions because of the prevalence of unbelief. In those cases, though, let me add this, the unbelief wasn't just ignorance, but it was absolute rebellion. See, in Chorazin and Bethsaida, they liked having church. They liked seeing Jesus do miracles. They just didn't want to do anything themselves when it came to God's word or obedience. And so He finally had to write them off. And here He is with these people, and he's saying, take away the stone, and Martha, the sister of him that was dead, suddenly rose up in faith and said, by this time he stinks, for he'd been dead for 4 days. And Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that thou wouldest, if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. So He goes back and He explains, I told you before, if you want to see God's glory, what have you got to do? You've got to believe. And what warrants this belief, or what will afford you the opportunity or the ability to believe in this manner? Knowledge of God's word, His will revealed to you. I surmise this. I believe Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, not because of Lazarus' situation, but He wept because of the prevalence of unbelief. He saw these believers living so far beneath their privilege or God's intent for their life. See, He was with the Father in the garden when God created and breathed His very essence into Adam, making him a living soul. He was there when God endued Adam with authority over everything upon this earth. And He meant for Adam to exercise that dominion and rule God's creation. But now He found them, instead of ruling, being ruled, being subjected to this inhumane misery, this sorrow, this grief, and they had basically accepted it as though there were no resolve, even while He had offered them resolve. He didn't see them the same as they saw themselves. They saw themselves as victims, and He saw them as being capable, through the application of their faith, of joining with Him and seeing miracles. Amen? And then there was the account of the disciples at sea. Jesus was with them, it says in Luke chapter 8, verse 22, it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. Why did he do that? Because he was determined he was going to the other side. He never once uttered, let's go halfway and sink, I'd like to drown today. He didn't say anything like that. His intent was to go to the other side, so he was resting in faith. And there are times that you just remain silent and rest in your faith with the assurance that God is faithful. He's not going to repent. He hasn't lied. Amen. Yeah. Glory. And he's not going to start with you. So it says, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Well, let me ask you, does a wind creepeth upon the earth? If it creepeth upon the earth, they had dominion. And again, remember this. Again, these disciples were under the umbrella of Jesus' authority as well. He said in Luke 10:19, behold, I give unto you power to tread upon the serpent and scorpion and over all the power of the enemy. He had talked to them about this authority. And so here they are, and it says, as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the rage of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? See, he saw them as possessing faith, which had the capacity to make and to be the difference between life or death for them. And he'd come to give them life. He didn't want them to die. Jesus did not view these men as incapable or insufficient. He viewed them as capable and at this point, perhaps negligent. Because he didn't say you don't have faith. He said, where's your faith at? Their faith was greater in the adversary to prevail against them than in God's word to withstand or to afford faith that would give them the victory. And so it's interesting. I always find it interesting. Verse 25, he said unto them, where is your faith? And they being afraid wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? Jesus didn't want them marveling about what manner of man he was. He wanted them to learn what manner of man they were as God created them to be. And that's what God wants of the church today. You know, much of the church today is sitting back and we're deifying Jesus in the context of as the Son of God, he did things that we could never do. It's almost every time, you know, I don't know about you, but growing up, every time I went to church for years and years, it's almost like they had to have a disclaimer. Only Jesus could do this. Don't try this at home. And yet Jesus said, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Jesus came and lived among us as a man, not only to effect our redemption, but to demonstrate for us what a man could do, what it meant for a man to live. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. We know he's the way to the Father, but he's also the way God wanted man to live. He's the truth about what life itself is and who we are to God. And he's the only way to the Father, right? Way, the truth, and he's life itself. In other words, if you want to see the definition of what it means to live, look at Jesus. What it means to live is when you go to the funeral every now and then, the Spirit of God comes on you and you talk to that body and tell it to get up. Amen? Listen, we're going to see some of these things again when people really begin to draw into the Lord and follow after him and become more enamored with him than they are the TV or the football games or whatever. And so in Genesis, we can see what God's original intent was and how he views us, because Jesus and the Father still view us in that context, only really at a greater advantage now because sin has been resolved. Amen? Glory to God. Rather than praying and expecting God to act as we expect him to or would like for him to, we've got to determine to live and act as God has created us to. Genesis 1:26 says, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. What does that mean in the simplest of terms? We want man to look like us and to be as much like us as he can possibly be. That's how God created us. That doesn't sound like some weak little, you know, nothing. Doesn't sound like the religious identity that's been heaped upon people of we're lesser than dirt. God wouldn't give his son for dirt, but he gave him for us. And so he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and every now and then sink in the middle of the sea and drown. He didn't say that anywhere in here, did he? All he does is speaks of man's empowerment, man's dominion, and his will that it would be exercised to man's advantage and God's glory. So he says, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And so he wants us to begin to develop a God's eye view of ourselves. You need to see yourself as God views you. If you do, your life will never be the same. You'll quit talking yourself down, and you'll even take a little bit closer look at the people in life that you've discounted because they annoy you. You know, we've talked about that. We've got to be careful because we can start viewing people in the context of their performance. How many of you got it right the day after you got saved? You know, I was using the example as we were closing last week, as I recall, about Michelangelo and how it must have been to watch him as he was in the process of creating his masterpiece, you know, at the Sistine Chapel. Can you imagine when you can see, you know, here's David reaching out, here's his hand, and what's he reaching for? Because he hadn't painted that far yet. What's next? Could you imagine the anticipation that would build? Or if you walked into a studio where he's sculpting marble and you see this big rock that's just kind of nondescript, you see this big rock, but you see a finger coming out of that rock, or a hand, or maybe an arm, or maybe a foot. Wouldn't that kind of kindle your interest? Because, see, if you knew anything of him and had seen any of his previous work, and wondered at the excellence of his craftsmanship and his artistry, wouldn't it just make you anticipate all the more? I mean, every time you heard there was an order for more marble from the quarry and it was going to Michelangelo's, I don't know about you, and I'm not a big art fan, but I do appreciate art. And I think if I'd have lived back then, I probably would have gone just to see, what is he going to do with this? What is he going to do with this? Well, I'm here to tell you, there's a greater craftsman than Michelangelo ever dreamed of being. It's the Father God. We're his workmanship, created in righteousness. Amen. Unto good works through Christ Jesus. And you know what? Sometimes you might look at a believer and you don't see nothing but the tip of their finger. They're just a big blockhead, but you see a finger there. Let that kindle hope there's something better coming. You know, you don't need to necessarily be satisfied they aren't there, but you got to love them anyway, and you've got to value them enough. You know, those rocks went from just being a chunk of raw material to a work of art, a priceless masterpiece. Lord, there could never be a price affixed to you that small. What do you suppose if they were to auction off the Sistine Chapel? What do you suppose it would go for today? Or maybe one of his statues, a statue of David. What do you suppose it would go for today? I just can't even begin to fathom the amount of dollars it would go for, but you're more precious than all the dollars that have ever been printed and every currency that's ever been made. You're worth the blood to God. Amen. You know what? We all need a mirror. We need to say, really? You know, yeah, really, really. That's truth. That's reality. Listen to this. 1 Samuel 16 tells us somewhat of God's way of viewing things. It says in verse 1, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Saul had gotten into trouble by now and was being replaced. He said, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Excuse me. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee. I think this is kind of cute, because I don't know about you, but I've never found a lot of solace in the thought of hiding behind a cow if somebody's chasing me with the intent of killing me. I don't view a cow as an adequate getaway vehicle, because they're not real fast or cooperative, really. They're not trained like a racehorse, right, or a battle horse. But he says, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, "Peaceably I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to sacrifice. That's so typical of so many people. They fear the presence of God, and all God wants to do is invite them in. You know, the church, you know how you can tell one of the biggest differences between the real church and just a religious group? God's family is inclusive. It doesn't set conditions other than those set by God himself for entrance. You must be saved. But it doesn't say that if you pick your nose with your left hand, you won't go to heaven. It doesn't look for reasons to exclude people. It promotes the single avenue provided of God whereby grace is prevailed to afford them entrance into his family. And God makes it available to the most wicked person on earth. Isn't that amazing? I just never cease to be amazed at the scope of his grace. And we need to always remember, you know, the most moral man, woman, or child on this planet is in as a desperate need of Jesus as Savior as the most evil, wicked, or vile sinner. Because the need of salvation is predicated by the condition of man, not his actions. And man was born of this world of a natural father named Adam, whose gene pool was corrupted when he fell, when he sinned. And so anyway, it says, Samuel did that which the Lord spake, came to Bethlehem, and he invited them all to the sacrifice, it says, and he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come, in verse 6, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. You know, you got to be real careful. Can I just take a little sidestep here a minute? I can remember years ago when I knew everything. I thought it did. I can remember, you know, we were in a real critical situation in this church years ago. Nothing new about that, right? And in that situation, there were a number of people that we really had hoped would be mature enough of spirit, and we really believed they were. We had any number of Bible school students that had been taught the Word, and I mean some good teaching, and knew some things. And so we had hoped we were at a point where, because of the stand that was necessary, there would be people that were mature enough in the faith that they would be unified in that stand with us. Because the situation being addressed was one that was very grave. It was worse than we ever knew. So funny, because people would come to us in the years subsequent to that and tell us, well, you just don't know how bad it really was. You know, we were the ones that were part of making that stand, but they said, you have no idea how important it was that y'all did that. You'll never know this side of eternity. Now, they could have told us, but they said, you'll never know, you'll never know. And they went on about their way. You know, the point is this, there were so many people that we deemed by appearance to be something other than what they acted. They were anything but spiritual. Some of them were the quickest to jump ship, just like rats off a sinking ship. And some came back over the years and repented. Some apologized, not all, unfortunately. And I hate to say it, I think it's probably cost some of those people. But anyway, having said all that, you know, we judged them because of things that we knew and had witnessed and knew that they were privy to. And I really believe had the stand been more united, the result would have been more successful. I hate that it took, and I'm talking about a situation with Robin's daddy. It took some 17, 18 years of walking in love, you know, enduring the onslaught of his fury and those that supported him. There are people to this day talk about how we stole Ron's church. If they only knew how desperately we prayed for years and years that Ron would be restored to his church so we could go on with what God had us to do. You know, we believed that was something in association with this ministry as well. We weren't going to get him back and run as quick as we could. But our intention was never that he would be permanently removed. We hoped and we labored in such a way that he would eventually be restored. But his own choices prevented that. And it wasn't until just months before he died that he himself apologized to us and expressed his regret and said that he wished that he had walked in love as we had, that he appreciated it. Now, nobody will know that but us, because we're the only ones he told. And Holly was there, I believe. Nobody else will ever know that. See, I wanted him to take out a billboard, maybe hire one of those planes to fly a banner, get a blimp in town and announce this to the world. Because there's people to this day that talk about how old Mike stole Ron's church. That's like accusing someone. Well, never mind. I won't go there. I won't, because the people are precious, but the situation was anything but. And so anyway, looking at verse 7, it says, "The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For the Lord looketh on the outward appearance." I'm sorry, "the man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Doesn't that explain why? You know, you see the discrepancy. Moses was running and hiding in self-exile, but God saw a deliverer and refused to be persuaded otherwise. And Gideon, hiding out to thresh his wheat in the wine press where nobody would find him, and yet the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself, said, "Thou mighty man of valor," greeted him as "thou mighty man of valor." How does God see you? He doesn't see you in the futility of your strength or the failures of your past or your questionings. And he sees you in the potential of his grace. He looks on your heart. Do you know what he sees when he sees your heart? He sees an invincible member of the body of Christ, because that's the kind of church he's building. He sees you more than a conqueror through Christ who loved you and gave himself for you. Because Jesus did all that so that God created you, could create you to be all that and more. Amen. That's good news, isn't it? See, when God looks at blockheads, he sees what he sees what Michelangelo saw in marble. He sees something exquisite and something priceless and something beyond compare. I love this. Judges 6 and verse 12. "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him," speaking of Gideon, "said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." If you'll remember, just moments before this, he was whining and griping about, "Where is God?" You know, and I think underlying that, there's a bigger question. Why did he surmise God wouldn't be with him? Maybe it's because he is struggling with his own image of cowardice. And so God greeted him with a declaration of his excellence. Glory to God. See, God saw the reality. That God's eye view is the reality. In reality, down on the inside of him, there was a mighty man of valor waiting to be given expression, I should say. Amen. 1 Peter 3, we've talked about this. It's one of our primary texts, verse 1. I find it interesting because Paul is talking here. Well, Peter, I'm sorry. I don't know why I always say Paul. I guess I'm so used to quoting Paul and have been in my typing all day. But Peter over here is talking to wives. And let me preface this real quick. He's talking to Jewish wives who were new to the faith in Christ Jesus, whose husbands very likely were believing Jews, though they perhaps weren't practicing. I don't know. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. And so he's telling them basically not to be rebellious or obstinate toward their husbands. He says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Now, he's telling them about something that they can achieve by the life they live with respect to the knowledge of who they've become, isn't he? And he's saying there are things you can do by just simply living out the reality of who you are in spirit that can't be bought with money, and you can't even seduce your husband into this with your feminine wiles. But if you'll do this, if you'll give God place in your life, God will create such an attraction in you spiritually and through your conduct before others, that your husband's going to find it irresistible. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? He said, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the manner of the life you live. By the conversation of the wives is how King James says it. But by the manner of life you live. While they behold your chaste conversation, manner of life, coupled with fear. We're so used to using the word conversation to describe what someone says verbally. And it does, you know, what you say does count. But this is an all-inclusive word, and it means the entire representation of what you say and who you are and how you act and the attitudes that you project toward others. You know, when you're walking with God, He'll give you the right attitude toward others. Even sinners that annoy you, He'll give you the right attitude toward them. And you know what? I almost misspoke and said ignore. Even if they ignore you, do you know what you'll find is a compassion rising up within you at their loss, not yours? That's what Jesus wept over Jerusalem, because of their loss, not His. Now, He had a loss too, but that's not what He described at that point. So He said, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of gold or the putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. See, God's vision has pierced the stone of men's hearts, and He sees such potential if men would but yield and renew their minds in recognition of what transpired the day they received Jesus. Amen. The disciples ended their little discourse with Jesus on the boat with their proclamation of what manner of man is this. I want to close tonight by going to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 16, where it tells us, do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, he's telling us something, because what he's saying is of such critical importance. He does not want us to get it wrong. And yet people do all the time. I know I have. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, now see, today in a lot of churches, he might say, my obnoxious brethren, but he's starting to see like God does. He says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man... Don't you think Paul was challenged, and James was challenged, and Peter was challenged with people? I'm sure they were. I mean, Paul started out his epistle to Corinth in 1 Corinthians by saying, you know, you're like natural men. He said, if I didn't know you were saved, I couldn't tell you from the sinners. That's not a real flattering statement, is it? And so they were challenged by these people, but they learned to speak of others and view others in the context of grace. You know where that begins? By viewing yourself in the context of grace. When you view yourself in the context of grace, you won't see it as necessary to find somebody else to tear down to make yourself feel better because you're not so hot. That's an extra $50. We'll bill you, okay? It's just the truth. And so he says in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time to qualify this, but he's talking to folks that have already been born again. They're believers. They've received Jesus. But now he's talking about something of the word that they need to receive that's able to save their souls. And what he is saying is this. He's saying, receive God's word as necessary to life. If you were dying of thirst, how would you treat that next cup of water? I mean, if you literally were dying of thirst, he wants you to have that kind of respect for the opportunity you have upon the presentation of God's word. Oh, I got that, Pastor, but I'm not taking notes, so I'll never remember it. That's okay. It's going to be online. Get it and take notes, right? You got another opportunity, right? You understand, when something is engrafted, we become a host to it, and it becomes the priority. God's word ought to be the priority in your life. Giving expression to God's word ought to be the priority in your life. Would you agree with that, just on what we've seen here so far? And so he says, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity and naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. It's talking about saving your souls. It's talking about renewing your mind. In other words, he's wanting you to condition your mind to start thinking like God without you having to make it to. It's a process. It takes time, but it's achievable. And look at verse 22. He says, but be ye doers of the word. Now, why does he back up here and join this with the conjunction but? But be ye doers of the word. Because in addition to listening to the message and taking notes, it's application of the truths learned that are transformational. He said, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, he doesn't want you to be deceived, but what is it he doesn't want you to be deceived about? Don't even cheat, don't look. What is it he doesn't want you to be deceived about? Who you really are. Who you really are. See, what I do is an extension of myself. When I start choosing by faith to view myself in the context of being who God says I am, that's called awakening unto righteousness. It says it influences your behavior. It says you sin not. You find yourself more drawn to and attracted by being in His fellowship and company than entertained by sin and the flesh. And notice this. It says, if any man be a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. What do you do when you look in the mirror? You know, I mean, I've known some guys look in the mirror and say, you handsome devil, and walk off. And they weren't as much what they thought they were. But anyway, usually we look in the mirror because we got something between our teeth. We need to brush our teeth, or we need to shave, or we need to trim that nose hair that's annoying us for the umpteenth time. There's something that we're doing to groom ourselves. That's the purpose of having a mirror. It's to aid us in addressing our self-image, isn't it? At least our physical representation in that case. And so it says, concerning this individual, he beholdeth himself, goeth his way, straightway forgetteth. Just looking in the mirror isn't going to magically make you look better. Just looking in the mirror of God's word just ain't going to magically make you look better. But look at this. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's a fancy name for the word of grace, and continueth therein, what does he mean continue? Well, he's talking about being a doer of the word, didn't he? In other words, whoso looketh into the word of God and his grace and continues through meditation and obedience, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Right? Now go back over there in verse 24. What was the concern? If we go off without address, we'll forget what manner of man we are. Remember the disciples said, behold, what manner of man this is. He commandeth the waves and the sea, and they obey. And here God's saying, I want you to know what manner of man you are, and this is how you do it. You've got to receive by faith that you are who I declare you to be, and begin to walk it out. Robin, would you come take this? Did y'all get anything out of this tonight?